Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 will be in verses 14 through 21 this morning. And as you turn there, let's start our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for just the seasons of life you give each and every one of us. Again, thank you for Natalie and Riley and the faith that you have given them. Just continue to pray that you would grow and challenge and encourage them as they move and step into the next season of their lives. God, as we look at your word, I pray that you would help us as we contemplate the concept and idea of spiritual intimacy with you. Would you move us further and further into that? Would you help as we take head knowledge and understandings and things that we know to be true in our mind, would you begin more and more pushing them down into our hearts to where they become a type of reality that we experience more fully, God? Teach us, show us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, verses 14 through 21 in chapter 3 of Ephesians is another prayer by the author Paul praying for the Christians in the church of Ephesus. If you remember back at the end of chapter 1, he prays for them as well. And in both of these, I would highlight, it's really interesting to note that the issues and the problems and the concerns that the Ephesians are going through in first century, whether that's persecution of their faith, you just look at life being harder in general during that time. The infant mortality rate was significantly low. Heartache, hardship, suffering were more prevalent. And in both situations where Paul prays, they're not prayers of God deliver them. They're both prayers of God, I pray that you would make them know you more deeply. And that's what we have happening here. The one word summary of this prayer found in chapter 3 of Paul, I would give communion. Communion would be the one word summary that would define this prayer by Paul. Paul is praying that they, and in turn we, would have communion with God. Now, when we hear that word, we think about often what we're actually going to do later in the service, participating in a symbolic act where we take some gluten-free bread and some alcohol-free juice. Just making sure you know that. While, yes, that is the act of communion, what it is hopefully pointing to is more so of spiritual intimacy with God. It is allowing us to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross by participating in symbols that signify his broken body and his blood spilled out for us, that would hopefully then drive us towards deeper intimacy with God. So that's what communion is. It means to have spiritual intimacy with God. If you break apart that word, it's common union with God, that we would actually experience him, not just believe in him, not just obey him, but experience him. And what the author of Ephesians is seeing is that when it comes to experiencing God, when it comes to spiritual intimacy with the God of the universe, the author is saying that there is a feast going on and is available to us. But most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that we're not participating in that feast, that we're kind of hanging around the other room near the appetizer table, kind of picking and grazing. And so Paul says, no, 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 there is something that is available to you that you are missing out on. And so he prays for it. He sees the need, and his response is to pray. And so in this prayer, we're going to see three aspects related to communion with God. First, we're going to see the preparation for communion with God. Secondly, we're going to see the dynamics of that preparation, or dynamics of that communion with God. And then thirdly, we're going to get really practical, and we're going to look at how do we actually pursue intimacy and communion with God. So the preparation for communion with God, the dynamics of communion with God, and then how do we pursue communion with God. So look with me first, that first point again, the preparation for communion with God here in verse 14. It'll also be up on the screen behind me if you need to look off there. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So first, it's kind of interesting to note, we read here that Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." That was a really interesting, unique thing to do, because usually people in this day and age, when they prayed, especially to the Yahweh God, the God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God, the Christian God, they would pray standing up. And it was a way for them to show respect, honor for those whom they felt respect and honor was due. Many of us probably have been in a church setting where they ask you to stand in view of the reading of God's word. That's done to show kind of honor and respect. And yet, what we have here is Paul is kneeling to pray. And in that day and age, kneeling was a sign of heavy emotion and gravity. And so as Paul is thinking about this topic and what he wants for the Ephesians, it moves him to pray in a very particular way, to get on his knees and pray. And so he begins praying for strength. Strength for the people to receive so that God can work in their inner being, he says. And so even before we get into all of the intimacy language that Paul is going to lay out here later, right? The deep love, the surpassing knowledge, the fullness of God, talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. Before all of that, Paul knows that we need to prepare ourselves for these things first. We need the strength and power of God to even begin to handle these things. And so he's saying here, first, I pray that the Spirit of God would strengthen you in your inner being so that you can commune with God, so that you can experience the dwelling of Christ, so that you can experience the love of God, experience the full measure of the fullness of God. There's a preparation that needs to take place. So you could probably tell by looking at me, I don't run very much, if at all. I don't understand why you want to be alone, in pain, lungs on fire, left out, deserted somewhere. It doesn't make sense. But the analogy would be that if you were, like me, completely out of shape and have not engaged in physical exercise, physical activity, physical conditioning for quite some time, you would not just say, you know what, I'm going to go run 24 point whatever for a mile, for a marathon. That would be a very unwise decision, because you would, one, you wouldn't make it starting from zero and nothing and going that far. You would not be able to cross the finish line. Some of you, go prove me wrong, okay? And then let me know. I'd love for that. And then secondly, you would be enduring a lot of pain, hurt, heartache, hardship in the process of it. Because the reason is you have to work up to it. You have to prepare for it. If you want to run a marathon, you need to start small and maybe run 1 mile, run 2 miles, then run 5 miles, and just continue to work and prepare yourself. Set out a plan, set out a plan of preparation, and then execute that plan in order to get to that marathon type mentality and physical ability. Now, I'm not saying that God can't just come in and intervene if he wanted to, but what I am saying is that ordinarily, communion with God is something that is a journey. And not only that, it is a journey that takes a lot of discipline, but also it has its ups and downs. Our spiritual intimacy with God is not linear. It is kind of a roller coaster. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that you need to prepare. Don't just jump into the deep end and expect that you're going to be swimming and capable. You need to be strengthened in order to handle this. I haven't said this in a while, but I used to say it often. Start where you are and just take the next step. Start where you are, wherever that is. If you're like me and you're just, you know, hanging out, 0 miles under your belt, you got to go just one next step. And don't be discouraged or frustrated that you're not out there running 100 milers. So you can just be like me. You can run to the fridge and back, you know? Start there. Take the next step before you get out there with the crazies. You need to prepare yourself. And that's what Paul is saying here. I pray that God would strengthen you, that he would give you strength, give you power through the Spirit for your inner being. So before he even gets to what he wants, he's saying, God, give these people strength to pursue these things. So we must prepare ourselves to commune with God. Secondly, number two, the dynamics of communion with God. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here is where we get the idea and the thrust of what Paul is praying for. And he's praying, ultimately, that we would understand the opportunity that we all have as Christians to commune with God. We see language like Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith so that you may grasp the love of Jesus, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, when we hear that someone is praying that for us, we should quickly pause and say to ourselves, wait a minute. The Bible says that a Christian, by definition, is somebody in whom Christ already dwells with. By definition. The Bible says that a Christian is someone who already has the fullness of God with them. And even if you were to backtrack in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has actually already declared these things to be true. In chapter 2, Paul says that all Christians already have Christ dwelling with them. If you go back to chapter 1, he says all Christians being united with Christ already have the fullness of God with them. Couple this with the fact that Jesus in John 14 says, if you believe in me, I will come and dwell with you. So we know that if you are a Christian, according to earlier in Ephesians, according to Jesus, according to all throughout the Bible, if you are a Christian, God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. When you believed and placed your faith in Jesus as King, you came into fullness of life with him at that moment. So the entire Bible says Christians, by definition, already have Christ dwelling with them. They already have the fullness of God in them. So what is going on here? Why is Paul praying for things that are already true? Well, it is one thing to have a bank account, and it is another thing to draw on it. It's one thing to have a bank account, but it is another thing to draw on it. So for example, if someone were to put $500 billion into your bank account. Well, at that very moment, what are you worth? You're worth $500 billion. From a certain point of view, you are beyond wealthy. You will be probably at the top of the Forbes richest people in the world list. So by definition, from one point of view, you have it. You have the wealth. You are the richest person in the world. But it's one thing to have it, and it's another thing to draw on it. Because to draw on it means you're actually appropriating it. It means it's actually having an impact on the way in which you live your life. It's actually having an impact on the choices that you're making, on the clothes that you're buying, on the vacations that you're going on, the places and people that you're seeing and helping, and so on. There's a certain sense in which when you have $500 billion in your bank account, you have it. You are a billionaire legally, by definition, but it's not the same thing as drawing upon it. And so Paul is saying that this is exactly where most Christians are. Legally, you have right standing with God. Legally, you are forgiven. Legally, you have the full power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. You have it. all these things, but maybe you're not drawing on it, and so you're living like you're poor. And we can clearly see that it is one thing to have God as God and Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is another thing to experience God as Father and Jesus as friend and brother and shepherd and king. They're two completely different things. And so that means it is extremely possible for Christians to live their lives with a high degree of shallowness and inauthenticity, because the thing they know and believe and actually have in principle is not something that they're actually experiencing in their inner being, in their heart. And so it's not just important because it diminishes the possibility of inauthentic lives or living authentic lives. It's also important because without this, you don't have a life of power. You're not tapping into the source of power that is readily available to God's children. So how do we do this? That's our third point. How do we pursue intimacy and communion with God? Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. One of the more popular verses here in the entire Bible, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think, according to the power within us. And it tells us that God is able. God is able. We are not without hope for this kind of intimacy because God is able, capable, more than capable to work in our lives in such a way that is unimaginable to us. Now, I do want to remind us to keep this verse in context with the rest of its passage. It is talking about God's spiritual work in us, developing an intimacy and growth in us. The unimaginable, abundant work is not in reference to wealth and prosperity like some have taken this verse to be. This is not where you can just command God at your fingertips to do an unimaginable work in my life, for now I have a Ferrari. And so as often as this verse is taken out of context and used for, it is not that. It is in reference to God's personal and intimate work in your life. God is able to work in your life in such a way to bring about character. God is able in unimaginable ways to work in your life to restore relationships. God is able and to work in unimaginable ways to bring you closer and in deeper intimacy with him. But as he does so, as it says here, it is in conjunction with us. That means we play a part. We play a part in our growth and our relationship with God. So how do we participate with God in this? Hopefully you have something to take notes on, because we're going to just start getting into some practical opportunities for us. And so first, how do we participate? I want to see four practical ways in which we play our part. One, prayer. The first thing we need to do is grounded in the main idea of the passage that we find ourselves in, right? Paul sees a need in the lives of the Ephesian church. He sees a need for this kind of relational, experiential intimacy with God for the Christians that he is writing to. And so what does he do? He prays for it. This is his prayer. So we ought to first and foremost pray and ask God to push our doctrine of him from our minds down into our hearts. Hudson Taylor, a pioneer missionary to China, would pray a simple prayer every single morning when he woke up. He said, "O Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. O Jesus, make yourself," to kind of clean up some of the Anglican language, "make yourself a living, bright reality to me." And so just as Paul responds with prayer, just as Hudson Taylor would pray every day for this desire of intimacy, we ought to pray regularly for God to help us know him in this experiential, intimate way, for him to help us draw on the power that is already within us. Secondly, obedience. How do we play our part in deep, intimate relationship with God? Obedience. Because the quickest way to quench the Holy Spirit's work in your life is to allow sin to be present in your life. There's no use in saying, well, over here, this is a part of my life that I know I'm not honoring God with. I know what I'm doing over here. It's not right. It doesn't honor him. There's an area that I just continue to hold on to and that I just want to make an idol that I refuse to submit to God to have lordship over. And I know I should really stop doing it. I know I should start doing something else, but I'm not. And so now I'm going to go over here, sit down, and pray and ask God, please fill me with the fullness of your love and the fullness of your power and strength and all who you are. It doesn't work that way. It's like trying to fill a bucket with water while at the same time you're puncturing holes in the bottom. You are operating in such counterproductive ways to on one hand, beg God and pray and ask, God, I want your fullness. I want your power. I want your holiness to just be so enveloped in my life. And I'm going to keep engaging in this thing that I know is wrong. I know I shouldn't be doing, and I'm just going to go after it. If you want an intimate relationship with God, you need to walk in obedience to God. And so I would encourage you, examine your life and determine areas of disobedience, areas in which you are walking in, where you're actively puncturing holes in that bucket and then asking God to fill it. Ask God to reveal those areas to you and then resolve to repent of them and walk in obedience. Number three, third way we participate with God in this is community. Paul says in this passage, I want you to have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep. And then in the middle of it, you notice, he says, I want you to have power together with all the saints to grasp the love of God. Together with all the saints. We have westernized Christianity. We have turned Christianity into an overly individualistic faith. Now, I understand we are to have a personal relationship with God, and each one of us is responsible for that. But the reality is the scriptures point more to a communal faith than an individual one. You do life and Christianity in community better than as an individual. And essentially, if you want to know God more deeply, if you want to see his power at work in your life in new and unique ways, you need to be involved in a community of faith, the church. Number four, meditation. Yes, so we need to be reading the Bible, which is listening to God. We need to be praying, which is talking to God. And my hope is that each one of you is actively participating in those spiritual disciplines where every day you're reading and praying and engaging your relationship with God because, like I said, it is a personal relationship with God. It's not a religious task list to just kind of check off. You are engaging in relationships, so you need to be talking by praying and listening by reading. But what is often neglected is the discipline of meditation, which interplays with both of those other disciplines of reading the Bible and of praying. Because the discipline of meditation is the discipline of wrestling the truth of God deep into your heart. That's the idea when Paul uses this word grasp. The original word there has this connotation of wrestling with these concepts and ideas until they become an experiential reality in your life. And so we need to have a broader and larger view of our time with God. It can't just be read the Bible, pray. Read the Bible, pray. We need to experience those disciplines. The Bible is inviting meditation. It's inviting reflection. It's inviting to read something. Pray through it, think about it, dwell on it, read it again, pray again, interacting, taking the time, effort, and work that this is to begin pushing it down. In fact, the Puritan leader Richard Baxter said, meditation is praying the truth into the soul until it catches on fire. Meditation is praying the truth into the soul until it catches on fire. And it is vital for our spiritual life, meditation. When we come to the Bible and read, we can't just mindlessly read it kind of in one ear, out the other. We're really thinking of what we're having for dinner or how we're going to kind of do this task today or the next day or tomorrow, whatever. And then all of a sudden, we're like three paragraphs in, and it's like, I don't even remember what I read. Oh, well, I did it anyways. Check. You've accomplished nothing. We need to read in such a way where we don't forget what we just read, where we don't leave it on the table, where we meditated on it, and we, as Richard Baxter says, we are praying and engaging the truth of God, pushing it into our soul until it catches on fire. So here are seven questions to help you meditate on God's word and work in your life. So quickly, seven questions. As you're reading the scriptures, as you're praying, as you're engaging your disciplines. One, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about God? As you read the Bible, as you experience God through your different spiritual disciplines, ask yourself and reflect on what is being communicated to me about God. What is this text revealing to me about who God is? Second question. How can I praise him on the basis of this verse? What does this verse tell me that helps me adore him? How can I delight in him more through this verse? Third question. How can I humble myself before him through this verse? So, what is this passage telling me about me? What is this passage revealing about areas of my life that I need to confess, that I need to change? How can I humble myself before him through this verse? Four. Question four. If God is really like this, so whatever it is that we just read, right, if it declares God to be all-powerful, all-knowing, all-capable, all-loving, whatever it is that we just read, whatever truth about God that we are realizing, if God is really like this, what difference does this particular truth make to how I live today? If God is really like this, what difference does this particular truth make to how I live today? So let's imagine you're doing your time with God in the mornings. You're reading, you're praying. God is revealing himself to you, truth about himself, truth about you. And you say, okay, if God is really like this, then what difference will this make in how I live out the rest of this day? So what is coming up in my day? I look at my Google Calendar, my iCalendar, my planner, if you're old school. What am I doing? Who am I going to see? Who am I going to meet with? What meetings do I have? What relationships am I going to engage with today? What am I going to be doing? And if I hold this truth of God before me throughout the day as I engage all these things, what difference is it going to make? And think about that. Number five, what wrong behavior, what harmful emotions, what false attitudes result in me when I forget that God is like this? What wrong behavior, what harmful emotions, what false attitudes result in me when I forget that God is like this? Number six, how would my neighborhood, my family, my school, my church, my friends be different if I understood this? How would it change the corporate bodies that you're a part of if this reality of who God is that was revealed to you in your time with him was really understood and practiced? And then lastly, number seven, does my life demonstrate that I am remembering and living out this reality that I know to be true of God each and every day. In other words, are you changed because of what you're reading in the Bible? Does my life demonstrate that I'm remembering and living out the reality of this truth about God every single day? All the works on meditation say the whole concept and idea behind Christian meditation is to take the truth and move it from analysis into intuition, where you begin to see the personal connections, where you begin to see how it relates to you. You yearn with all your strength to actually see God through the truth, to behold him, to gaze upon him, to not just know these things to be true in your head, but to know these things to be true in your heart and in your soul. Now, before we leave the concept of meditation, I want to be clear on something. I want to be clear on the difference between Christian meditation and the common secular understanding of meditation, which is born out of a lot of Eastern thought and faith, because you will hear these concepts of meditation often thrown around in our everyday world because it's really popular right now. But the secular understanding of meditation is very different than the Christian understanding of meditation. Eastern secular meditation techniques and Christian meditation techniques are not the same thing. Hear that again. They are not the same thing. I'm not saying it's not nice to learn how to relax or stretch, you know. It's not what I'm saying. But Eastern faiths, and in our cultural climate, or in our current cultural climate, everything is pushing us towards meditation techniques that are born out of Eastern thought and theology. The thrust of those ideas are a belief that the real problem is we don't understand that everything is one. That if you could just get in touch with oneness, all of your problems and sufferings and issues will go away. That you and the tree are one just as much as you and God are one, and this you and this person is one. Everything is one. And therefore, the goal of Eastern religion and thought, and therefore the goal of secular meditation, is to help see you that you and the universe are the one, are one. You and whatever vision of God that you have are one and the same. Whereas the goal of Christianity and the goal of Christian meditation is to show you that you and God are utterly different. In secular Eastern thought, the whole idea is to find yourself. In Christian thought, it is to find God. There's a reason why this talk and language of meditation techniques involving visualization, visualizing reality, is just so prominent today, because they would say, hey, visualize yourself succeeding, visualize yourself accomplishing this, doing this, being what it is you want to do and be, create your own reality. Christianity says, don't create your own reality. You're out of touch with reality. You need a new reality. Who God is and the reality of who you truly are apart from God, so that you would be pushed to pursue God. And so the thrust of Christian meditation is submit to the true reality of who God is. Utterly different. That's my warning. Just be careful. Well, I know that this was a lot to take in. And I would encourage us all, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Keep in mind that this is not something that happens overnight. This is not something you can experience by just one good hard day's worth of work. One, you probably shouldn't be doing this first place, but you know, don't compare yourself to the people to your left and your right. We are all at different points. We all have our own different relationship with God. It's not to say that you shouldn't be growing and you shouldn't be pushing yourself. But don't get discouraged when you look around and see and think, oh man, that person, their spiritual life is just so far ahead of mine. And now I'm back here. What's the use? What's the purpose? Don't be discouraged. But it is possible to be like blind Bartimaeus. In the Gospels, there was a man named Bartimaeus, told in Mark 10 that he knew Jesus was traveling along a certain path, and he was going to come down this road. He didn't know what day it was going to be. He didn't know what hour of the day it was going to be, but he just knew that he was at some point going to be traveling along this road. And so what he did was he pitched his tent along that road, and he waited. By working at your spiritual disciplines, by committing and saying that I'm going to study the Bible, I'm going to meditate, I'm going to engage in the disciplines of simplicity, in the disciplines of purity, in the disciplines of service and ministry and Bible study and prayer, the disciplines of fellowship and worship, I'm going to do those things. What you're doing when you commit to doing those things is you are pitching your tent along the road that Jesus is bound to come down. And if you do that, you will experience the fullness of God in your life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truth that you desire intimacy and communion with your people. God, help us. Help us to do our part. Make us more aware of what is available to us in Christ, the power, the love, the fullness that is already in us. May we draw from it. Give us the strength, the awareness to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.